We are still in Psalm 100, I believe.
Is that correct?
I mentioned that this is a great psalm. Wow, I opened right up to it. This is a great psalm of praise. There's a number of things that are talked about here that would have to be millennial as far as their ultimate application is concerned. And we see that a number of times in the what are sometimes called the enthronement psalms here, these last several. It says in verse 4, which is I think where we left off, it says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, be thankful unto him, and bless his name." When we're talking about gates and courts, we're talking about those of the temple. Now remember, the temple building itself was not a place where people gathered to worship. That was the place of sacrifice. That was the place for the showbread. The altar of incense was there. And then you had the Holy of Holies. It was only entered on the Day of Atonement. But the people would gather in the courts. And you had the altar of burnt offering out in front of the building. The people would offer their sacrifices. You had the morning and evening sacrifices as part of the daily routine. And they would come, and you would have the temple singers. And the whole thing, the whole process was a time of singing in conjunction with the offering and so forth and the music. And so they would gather and thank the Lord. And it says in verse 5, "For the Lord is good." And we'll be talking about that more in the morning service. The Lord is good. "And his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." We have several things in which we have great cause for celebration and rejoicing. Number one, the Lord is good. We don't have to worry about having a capricious God who loves us one day and doesn't like us the next. We have a God who is always looking out for what is in ultimately our best interest. If we do know him as Savior. "And his mercy is everlasting." If we have received Christ as Savior, if we have received the gift of his mercy and his grace, it is an everlasting gift. It's not a temporal thing that lasts this lifetime or for a matter of months or years. It is something that we have for all eternity. And it sustains us in the here and now. God, as Leo was mentioning, as far as people who are struggling with different things in this life, and it may be any number of things. When somebody gets saved, there's several people I'm praying for. There's a friend of mine who has a nephew that for several, I think 2 decades, has been dealing with drugs and alcohol. And his family has taken him in on several occasions and tried to help him, and he ends up leaving the house, and he lives on the streets in a city out east. And here's a guy who's in his mid to late 30s, and that's his life. And what he needs is Christ. And when I pray for him, I pray that he would find the Lord's grace to be sufficient for what he is dealing with. Because it is. His mercy is everlasting. His grace is sufficient for all that we have to deal with in the here and now. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And I think the older I get, the more I think about this. What it'll be like when we are freed from temptation, from our sin nature, and understand that all the liabilities that we deal with in the here and now, as far as our own bodies and our minds and everything else are concerned, all the struggles that we have ultimately are rooted in sin, in our sin nature, in the original fall. Adam didn't have to deal with any of this stuff. Not at the beginning. Blame him. Of course, we're all responsible for our own actions as well, but to be free from that. To be free from that. And so, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. That what we have in God's book is a truth that is not temporary. Now, there are certain things that are temporary. When God says there's going to be a flood and tells Noah to build an ark, he doesn't tell us to build an ark. And we don't have to worry about a flood. And there in Genesis chapter 9, he says, it's not going to happen again. All right. So there are certain things that have a temporary connection. But as far as the nature of God, as far as his promises that deal with eternity and so on, it's true. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. And the things that he has promised in the past that were fulfilled, those didn't change either. God's word is true. His truth endureth to all generations, and we don't have to worry about it going away. And again, this is one of the things that we deal with in our day and age. This is one of the things that I just so strongly insist on, that we deal with a culture where truth is always changing. What was true yesterday or 10 years ago may not be true today. Things that they were very insistent on, these are the facts, and they were just very, very insistent on these things. We were going to school, or what they said in the papers, or what the government was telling us, or any number of things. This is the facts, this is the truth, we need to do this. And then you find out 5 years later, well, we weren't. Actually, they don't usually admit they're wrong. They tell you something new, because you don't admit they're wrong. And understand that there's some things they've had to double down on. This is... evolution is an untenable point of view, and yet they have to double down on it, because if you deny evolution, what's your alternative? I mean, I suppose you could say, well, it isn't really here. Everything is just a state of mind. You know, we're starting to get into the esoteric Star Trek mentality. You know, it's all just a state of mind, or it isn't really here, or it's just a... Folks, either God made it, or it came about by random chance. And even then, you got to consider, where did the building blocks come from? Where did the energy and the matter come from? Creation demands a creator. And the more time goes by, and the more things that science uncovers, the more they find out that what they came up with 150 years ago, and actually it's older than that, can't be true. But they have to double down, because there's so much built on that foundation that I think they're gonna just come to the conclusion, well, we're just not sure. We can't say. We're never going to admit they're wrong. But God's truth, which is the truth, doesn't change. You don't have to. It's fascinating that what we have believed for 2,000 years, we haven't had to alter it. We haven't had to tweak and fiddle with it. We don't have to make major adjustments. It says what it says. And it doesn't change. And the facts don't change, because these are the facts. Everything else that is supposed to be true, unless it is backed up by the Word of God, is a probably, a maybe, a possibility. But if you want things that are absolute facts and certainties, the truth, this is it. And endureth forever, because it is God's truth. And don't say all truth is God's truth, because then you get into the fact of having to redefine truth, because what people are insisting on today, there are folks today that will insist that evolution and science and old earth ideas and so on are truth, and therefore it must be God's truth, and we must coordinate it with God's word. Folks, it's not true. The only thing you can actually set in stone, it's not going to change. Yeah, it says carved in stone with a pen of iron and diamond point, or whatever it says there in Jeremiah. This is it. And everything else, again, possibilities, maybes, certainties, and even a lot of not-sos. All right? God's word is the truth, and it doesn't change, and it never will. And you can bank on this. All right? So, his mercy, our salvation, and his truth. And those are things you can count on. And we deal with all this other stuff that we're, and I don't want to go too far on this, because I'm going to be talking about this morning, later this morning. But this is something you can count on. This is something you can count on. All right. Any further thoughts or ideas here on Psalm 100? Psalm 101. Now, this psalm changes gears a little bit, based on some of the things it says. You know, it's a psalm of David. But as far as when it was written, the consensus generally is that this was toward the beginning of his reign, because he's talking about certain criteria that he's going to have regarding the type of folks that he's going to have around him and what he's going to do. But this is good policy for anybody. And this is a great psalm as far as instructing young people. But a lot of we need the reminders, because we have a tendency to run into the same problems if we don't watch it. He says, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." And we've talked about this before when we got into the enthronement psalms, is about singing. And some folks here, we have a number of people in our church that have wonderful singing voices. Pam and Brenda and Aaron have amazing singing voices. And sometimes during congregational singing, you could pick them out. And, I wish I could sing like that. Praise in singing. I will sing of mercy and judgment. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and I suspect that while he was out tending the sheep, he was playing his harp, his lyre, whatever the instrument was that he had with him at the time, and singing. And he wasn't singing for the entertainment of the sheep. He was singing to the Lord. And one of the benefits, folks, unless you need a piece of information for traffic or weather or something like that, turn off the radio in your car. You've got a great opportunity to pray. You have a great opportunity to sing to God's glory without offending the other listeners that might be with you. All right. Pray and sing and use the opportunity because you're not doing anything else. I mean, you're moving along and steering and keeping an eye out, but you could talk and you could pray. And David, I think, did quite a bit of that as a shepherd boy. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. When we gather together and we say, turn in your hymnal to number such and such and such and such, and let's stand or whatever we're going to do, and we start singing, recognize the fact that our singing is to the Lord. Our singing is to the Lord. It's an act of worship. It is not an act of entertainment. It is not an act of self-gratification. It is an act of worship. We sing to the Lord. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why, especially in a larger congregation, it's easier to see. A singing church is generally, spiritually, a pretty healthy church. I have preached in places where the people are just belting it out. I mean, it's just, whoa! You can't believe the sound you're getting out of this little group or even a larger congregation. They're just belting it out. And then I've been to some other places where you might have 100 or 200 or 300 people, and you can hear a little bit, but the piano is what you're hearing. And it's the instruments that are dominating the thing, and you hear a few voices out there, but the people are not into the singing. And that's a good indicator, not always, but it's a good indicator of spiritually what's going on. If people are into the singing, very often they are wanting to honor God by that. Their mind is focused on that aspect of things. Now, understand also, sing to the Lord. Some people, they want to sing because, oh, I love this song. If we're on Sunday nights, and we take favorites. We do about six, and we usually sing the first and last verses unless somebody wants to sing different verses. And once in a while, somebody will, how about number such and such? Well, even the person who requested it doesn't know it. And so it's kind of, we sort of stumble through it. And sometimes we'll do the first verse two or three times to try to get it down. If we're going to learn a new song in the morning, we need to make sure that it's not the last song that we're going to sing before I preach. Please, please, please. It's good to learn new songs. You've got to learn them somewhere along the way. But if you're stumbling through the thing, that's all fine and good. But a lot of churches, that's what you hear all the time. And if there's a song that you really enjoy, the people get into it and something. But in general, we need to recognize the fact that we are praising God, we're worshiping God, singing. The singing is supposed to be an act of worship. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Now, David comes to the throne. He's a young man. He comes to the throne of Judah at the age of 30. He inherits the kingdom of Israel as a whole at 37. He's a young man. He's had positions of responsibility. He's had positions of leadership through his 20s. He's a hardworking fellow. He's dependable. He's a man of outstanding character. And if I am going to do what I'm supposed to do, there are a number of criteria that I ought to have as far as the people. Number one, my own character. And then number two, the people I'm going to have around me. And that's what this psalm is about. So he starts out with worship. And that isn't strictly tied to his particular position. By the way, the principles here are great all along the way. Verse 2. I will behave myself wisely, in a perfect way. What is perfect?
Best you can do.
Mature. I'm gonna deal with myself in a. I'm a young man. I'm 30 years old, probably. I'm gonna behave myself in a mature, grown-up manner. All right, perfection in your Bible usually means complete or mature. I will behave myself in this way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. What David is wanting, and we need this if we're going to be doing what we need to be doing, we need to be walking in fellowship with the Lord. It is a horrible tragedy for people to try to, Christian people who have the power of the Spirit, who are enabled to be able to do what they're supposed to do, if they're trusting the Lord, if I'm yielded to God, then I'm a tool in God's hands and I have access to the power of God. If I'm living a life of rebellion, I may be indwelt by the Spirit, but I don't have access to the power until I resolve the issues of my rebellion. And so if I'm in a position of leadership, if I'm in a position where I'm having to make decisions, if I'm leading folks, it is imperative that I be walking with the Lord. I think it was Robert Murray McShane about 150 years ago or more, said, and he was a pastor in Scotland, he said, what people do not need is not some great program, but what they need is my personal holiness as a pastor. My walk with God is indispensable as far as the church is concerned. And for those that you influence, for those people around you, your personal holiness, your personal walk with God is indispensable as far as your usefulness to God in influencing the people about you. You are the light where you are. And you need to make sure that that light is lit and shining right and not casting a wrong image or a wrong idea or being ineffective. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will thou come unto me? I need your presence. I need your help. I need your ability. David had the theocratic anointing of the Lord. Not all Old Testament saints, this is the indication that we have in the Scripture, not all Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They were redeemed. They had been delivered from the bondage from their sin, from the consequences of their sin. But they were not necessarily indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. The prophets were. David had the theocratic anointing. When we have the Spirit depart from Saul, that is not necessarily saying that he lost his salvation. By the way, I'm in the minority on this. I think Saul was probably saved. I have several reasons for thinking that. But when he rebelled against God and refused to get right, the theocratic anointing was removed from him and given to David. And that's what it says, and that's what it's talking about in Psalm 51 when it says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It's not the idea of, I've lost the Holy Spirit of God. You're reading into an Old Testament passage, a New Testament idea. The charismatics do that, and it's bad theology. So David had the theocratic anointing. I need God to help me. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Between me and my God, excluding everybody else, as important as that may be, between me and my God, the things that we have here in verses 1 and 2 are indispensable. I need to be worshiping my God. I need to be walking with my God. I need to walk in personal holiness with my God. The thought of other people excluded, that needs to be the case. Now, it's compounded in my dealings with other people. But just as a standalone between me and my God, those are things that must be in place. Because why is it that I am spending time with God? Why is it that I'm trying to be faithful? Why is it that I have my prayer time? Why is it that I spend time in the Word? Is it simply because, I need to make sure I'm right with God, because if I'm not right with God, then I'm going to make mistakes. Because that becomes a very self-centered approach, because what you're doing is you're just going through the motions. Really, you're just going through the motions. You're not truly... Hang on a second. So why are we walking with God? Why am I going at least through the motions of prayer and being immersed in the scripture and so forth. Why is it that I'm doing those things? Sometimes we do it to make myself feel good. Sometimes we do it because there's a fear that if I'm not, then I'm going to mess up other things in my life or in other people's lives. The key thing is not, those are important, but those are just simply side, those are benefits of walking with God. I walk with God because I need to walk with God for God's sake. For the sake of His testimony. I was praying this morning. There's a couple that I was at their wedding. This is 18 years ago. And, found out that they're separated. Ah! Don't do this! Positions of Christian leadership. Different city, different places. And I'm just, don't do this! And I'm thinking, God, bring about a reconciliation. Not just for the children's sake, not just for their sake, but primarily for your name's sake. If they were local, I would make arrangements to meet with them. And I said, all right, which one of you is in sin? It's probably both of you. Because two Christian people who are separated, one of you at least is in sin. You can't be right with God in doing what you're doing. So you better get right with God for God's sake, for Christ's sake. Because you are dragging His name through the mud by living the way you're living and doing what you're doing and parading it on Facebook. You are dragging the name of the Lord through the mud. Get your life right with God for God's sake, for Christ's sake. Because that's why we should be walking with the Lord. Our testimony is imperative because we reflect the Lord. We have a tendency to be very self-centered, self-focused, and so we do these things for the benefit we receive. Because I'm walking with God, then I have the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction, and I have the Holy Spirit's power, and He's going to help me make the right decisions and give me the strength and ability, and He's going to give me comfort and encouragement, and He's going to make me feel good. Those are simply side benefits. And if we approach it with that as our mentality, then our walk with God is a facade. It's a fraud. Because we're not really walking with God. Because going back to 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I'm actually reading my Bible for myself. And I'm actually praying for myself. And I'm actually doing all these things for the benefit that I receive and not for the glory of God. Remember, doing the right thing must be done for the right reason. Because otherwise, I'm doing it for myself and not for God. And therefore, even though I'm doing the right thing, even if it's praying and preaching and studying God's Word, if I'm doing it for any other reason than the glory of God, I'm actually worshiping man rather than my God. We need to make sure that we're doing what is right for the right reasons. It's imperative. Otherwise, we're deluding ourselves. All right, let's call it quits there. There's a transition here, and we'll start in verse 3 next time. Any further thoughts or ideas on what we've been talking about here this morning? All right, our walk with God is imperative, and we do it for the Lord's sake. We receive all kinds of benefits, but those are side things. They are simply benefits of the relationship that we have with the Lord. And we need to make sure that the walk with God for His sake, for His glory, is the focal point of why we're doing what we're doing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Father, thank You for who You are. Father, may we live a life that would honor and glorify the Savior. Father, may our attitude, our outlook, our purpose all be for Your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.